Join me in 1 Peter as we begin a new series. And as you headed that way, I was reminded that tomorrow is a special day. Lucille Billings turns 101. Happy birthday, Lucille. Praise the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1. After finishing the book of Daniel, spoken to several people about where to go and what to do next as far as a series, and almost to a person, their response was something lighter. So here we go. But Peter can hardly be considered light. He is probably, in comparison with Paul, although not near as voluminous in his writings, but theological nonetheless. But a wonderful book that we'll go into. This book, Peter, is a part of what's called in the New Testament the group of pastoral letters or the epistles, but it is pastoral in its teaching. Paul's letters to Thessalonians, to Timothy, and to Titus, and then also the letter that bears the name Philemon would also fit into that category as pastoral letters, from the concept of a pastor looking out across his church or the church and providing the guidance, the necessary information to conduct and be the church. Well, here Peter follows along that same mode of thinking. So in the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and also the book of Jude, Jesus' brother Jude, we consider pastoral letters. So here in this small series, I would like to use all six of those letters together and bring them to you for the conduct of the church. Now, as I said, they're called pastoral letters. Why? And the definition we would use would be one of shepherding. What does a shepherd do as a farmer, as caring for his flock? Well, he does everything necessary for their survival. Bottom line, protection, guidance, correction, cleaning, even disciplining if necessary. That same concept, that same context of definition can be used here in the church. The pastoral letters are there to provide us with guidance, with protection, with care and comfort, discipline even, instructions to say the least. But all of these letters are there for our benefit. The whole Bible fits that context absolutely, but here it's more of a personal type of thing as being a part of the church. Now, Paul's pastoral letters, they tend to go more of how we do things. The selection of elders and deacons in the book of Timothy, which we're coming upon that season. I wish you would begin praying about elders and deacons that we might be electing here soon. And so Paul's letters might be more in that context of how to do things, not entirely, but more particularly than Peter. Peter here, as we're going to learn, is a deep theological book, is a deep theological teaching. So as I said, I don't know how much lighter we are actually getting, but certainly not into the prophecies of that sort. So here we have the book of Peter, and we ask the question, who are the books intended? For whom are the books intended? It is a very particular audience. It is a very particular group of people. As we go through each of these six books, the writings of Peter, the writings of John, and then of Jude, you will note the addresses, and I will try to bring them out to you particularly when we enter each one of the books. Just in brief, 1 Peter, its address is to the elect. 2 Peter, its address to those who received the faith. 1 John identifies its audience as dear children. 2 John, here in a bit of an analogy, the chosen lady and her children. Can you think of what that might be referencing? The church, the chosen lady. 3 John is to a gentleman by the name of Gaius, and then Jude to those who have called. So here I hope you begin hearing in these words a particular defined audience that these gentlemen are writing to, more particularly that the Holy Spirit is writing to. Who are these people? Well, as Peter calls them, they are the elect. Now, in church circles today, if you want to get up a rather dynamic and fevered conversation, enter into that subject of predestination. Enter into that subject of adoption, as I did with the children. And I know that was a bit over their heads, but I hope moms and dads can help them with that a bit at home. But election, that is the small, defined group of which Peter, John, and Jude are writing to. It is the elect. Let me read to you from our Westminster Confession of Faith the definition or the discussion concerning the elect. Whether you believe in it or not, I don't mean to be rude here, but whether you believe in it or not is actually irrelevant. Because if you look in the Bible, it is rather clear. And so we're going on that defined teaching. From the Westminster Confession of Faith, these are the elect. By the decree of God and for the manifestation of His glory, some men, persons, and angels are predestined unto everlasting life. And there are scripture citations for that defense. These angels and men thus predestined and foreordained and are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and so defined that it cannot either be increased or diminished. Continuing on, those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His own will, has chosen in Christ to everlasting glory, and this out of His free grace and love, without any foresight of faith, or foresight of good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in creature or conditions. Basically, there is no foreordination in predestination as it concerns the person. But there is a foreknowledge, which we'll speak of here just in a moment, of God identifying and naming the elect. Now, before we go any further, I would like to take a sidebar here just a moment. We, in the last year and a half, have been concerned with evangelism. Year and a half. So this begs the question, if God has foreordained and God has named the elect, and that number is so defined and so set that not any of it can be changed, then why do we concentrate on evangelism? Why send a missionary? If God has all this done, that number is set, then why evangelize? Why not just sit back and enjoy the time? Well, on Sunday nights, beginning next Sunday night, in our family nights, I'm going to venture off into the subject of evangelism and the sovereignty of God. I'd like to ask every one of you to be there, because we will tackle that question of why evangelize if what I read from the confession is true, and I believe it to be entirely true because the Bible teaches it. But it does seem to be a debatable issue. So, these are the elect. Now, as we enter into 1 Peter here, we have to acknowledge the addressee as the elect. And the intent and purpose of this letter to the elect is to provide them instruction, is to provide them us guidance, not in how to do church. This is not about doing church. This is about how to be the church. And I am not speaking of this building. And I'm not speaking of the administrative structures in and around of what we might call New Sterling, but I'm talking about you, the body of Christ, the individual that comes together, that makes up the church, that makes up the elect. Peter is writing you personally a letter of how to be the elect, of how to be the church. One of the reasons I chose to go into this area is because of its teaching for us, the church, and how to be the church. Hear these words from the Apostle Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Oh, how I wish we still addressed letters in such a way. But here Peter is addressing the people, the elect. This letter was written on or about the year of 64 A.D. Now please remember back to our discussion of Daniel for just a moment. What was about to happen in 70 A.D. in Jerusalem? We spoke of it last 2 weeks. The fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple. So here Peter is writing to the people. And Jerusalem is just 5 years away from falling. This letter would have left Peter's hand, and the time it would have taken to get to the people that it addressed to, we would have been only a year or two away from that fall of the temple. Persecution is increasing rapidly for the addressees of this letter. Peter himself was in Rome. As we get over into the final portions of this particular letter, you will hear him refer to it as Babylon. I'm in Babylon. Well, no, he's not in the old Babylon. We just left in the Old Testament. He's in Rome. Because in this day, Rome was so degrading and so disgusting, it was compared to the captivity time of the Babylonian era. And so you see the word Babylon referred to. All right, let's look closely at this letter in this introduction. First of all, Peter, an apostle. Here he identifies himself as authority. To be an apostle, one must have walked with Jesus. One must have been witness to a resurrected Jesus. We talked about this last week in the Friendship Sunday School class. The apostle, again, is a very defined person. And so Peter gains his authorities here. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture, and he addresses the elect, but he goes on farther and calls them the strangers. Sojourners, it might be in your text. Those traveling in a foreign land. Now here is debate. Was he addressing the Jews being dispersed from Jerusalem? Or was he addressing the Gentiles of the region who had become converts into the new way? Actually, I think it would be fine to say both. I think it would be fine to say both because the Jews were dispersed. The dispersion has occurred or was beginning to occur, but there were also the Gentiles who were outside Jerusalem. But also, please, put your name in that address category as well because he's talking to us as well. Now, Peter goes on. For him, it was not enough to simply address them as the elect. He had to go a bit further and define the how. Here is a sign of a good teacher. It's not enough to be satisfied with a what. We can make a declarative statement identifying a thing or something, such as you, people of New Sterling. And that would be a true statement. But if we went further and said how you became a people of New Sterling, that would give us greater information as to who we actually are. Well, here Peter is doing the same thing. He goes further to explain how the elect came to be the elect. This is important. This is the gospel. He identifies the why not being settled with the what. And I love it because his answer to the why is Trinitarian. We are a Trinitarian group of people. Salvation is a Trinitarian thing. And so here in these letters, he says, first of all, verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word foreknowledge means that there was a thought prior to the occurrence where a decision was made. Now, there are many today who will say that God looked upon history. He is omnipotent. He has that power. He could look upon history and he could see that Frank was going to be a good person. He could see that Julie and Kim and all those were going to be good people. And so he says, okay, they're good people. I am therefore, with that foreknowledge, going to identify them as my elect. Folks, I find that nowhere in the Bible. And if that were a true statement, then what kind of God would we be serving? A very reactionary God who reacted to your work in His call. Is that God? Is that in any way a God? No, not at all. What is, therefore, His foreknowledge? Before the creation of time, God, having all knowledge, knew of you. More than that, created you. And in that creation, in His intellect at that point, identified that you would, at a point in time in history, become a living being. And as becoming that living being, He called you unto Himself. I always like to ask people this somewhat tricky question. When did salvation for Jesus' people take place? When did the salvation of Christ's people take place? Jesus is dying on the cross? Well, in all reality, yes. But actually, your salvation took place before the creation of the world. Because God knew you. He preordained you. He had the foreknowledge of you. He called you to Himself. And then through the time of history, He laid the sequences in place so that you would become and you would be that child of God. Secondly, it says, after the foreknowledge of God, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, here Peter uses a word that Paul uses differently, and this is where you have to understand the writer a little more clearly. The sanctifying work. Now, we typically think of this word sanctifying as that thing that happens after justification or after the point of coming to salvation. That sanctifying work is us growing through our Christian lives. Peter's not quite using the word in that way here. We have to go back to the root of the word. What does it mean to sanctify? It means to set apart. Through the foreknowledge of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you, the elect, the person, was sanctified, was set apart. You are not of this world anymore. Therefore, He can call you a stranger. Therefore, He can call you a sojourner. One traveling through a foreign land. This is not your home. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And then thirdly, here we see the work of Jesus Christ through the sprinkling by His blood. Yes, God did ordain you through His foreknowledge. And yes, the work of that sanctification, that setting apart, was done by the Holy Spirit. But there had to be an act. There had to be a moment in time where justice was served, where the penalty was paid. In the Old Testament, we had the sprinkling of His blood. If you remember the story of Moses when he killed the lamb, or excuse me, the bull, and he sprinkled it on the altar, but then he also spread it out and sprinkled it on the people. Here Peter is making reference in some way to that sprinkling of the blood out on the people, out on the called people of God. Jesus' work on that cross and the shedding of blood was the perfect sacrifice. And so here we see the Trinity at work. God the Father called. The Holy Spirit applied the work. Jesus Christ pulled together the action required to redeem and purchase the salvation of God's people. When Jesus on the cross said, "It's finished," the story had been started, had been written thousands of years before. His work finished it. And it was done. And so therefore Peter can say with all confidence, the elect who have been foreordained through the foreknowledge of God the Father and through the work of Jesus Christ, purchased you on that cross, paid your price, redeemed your sin, and then the Holy Spirit took that work under God the Father's direction and applied that to your heart, and you therefore were. That is who the elect is. That's who the elect is. Folks, as I said, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. This is not a letter meant for the general public. This is not a letter that is to be taken to the streets of Statesville and read out to the people of the land, because they will not understand it. It's just as David in his farming experience back in the days of agriculture, if the person who worked for him wrote me a letter about agricultural things, wouldn't have a clue. Wouldn't understand it. But if the letter was addressed to him, he could paraphrase, speak in abbreviation, and David would understand it. Here, this letter is written to the church. We, therefore, should, I pray, understand it. What we have here is the foundational work of the church. The work of God the Father, the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Jesus Christ for the identified people, the elect. Folks, we have the most solid of foundations. Why has New Sterling been successful for 219 years? Why, I pray, will it be successful until the Lord's coming? Because we always rest on that foundation, the truth of the gospel.